Have you guys ever faced something you thought you could handle, but then realized you couldn't because you weren't as prepared as you thought? Have you all been there? So this morning I'm going to share with you guys my worst day at work ever. And this is prior to ministry, so this is pretty bad. This is when I was breeding cows. And when I started out, I was doing relief work. So I wasn't in a team that was regularly going to same farms every day. I would fill in for people on vacation, days off, things like that. So I had been training in many different areas. And a lot of times you have to drive quite a ways to get to the area you need to cover. Well, one morning I drove. We lived in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin at the time. And I drove about an hour northeast of Fond du Lac to the town of Valders, which is where I would start out my day for that guy. And I get to the first farm, and there were some things that were going on, some special things we needed to do, and he always tells me ahead of time when there's special things to do. And I thought, well, this is odd. So I just called him up. And if I remember back, I was a little late getting there anyway, so embarrassing, right, having to call him. And he says, you're not working for me today. And I said, I'm not. He said, no, check the schedule. Okay. So I checked the schedule. Oh, I'm supposed to be working for another guy west of Fond du Lac.
No.
And so I'm an hour northeast of Fond du Lac. And I have to be an hour northwest of Fond du Lac. So now I'm already late starting out, and I have to drive 2 hours just to get to the spot I need to be. And now I'm really late, right? And when you breed cows, what you do, you have a kit that has all your tools and things that you need to get the cow pregnant. Well, I realized once I got to the place I needed to be, I had left my kit back at the other place. So this day went from bad to worse. And I realized if I had devoted the proper time I should have to the schedule, to communication, and to paying attention, I could have prevented a very awful day, right? And today we're going to look at a story about Jesus and the disciples, and we're going to see how the disciples weren't as prepared as they should have been to take on an important task. So, if you will turn with me to Mark 8, and we're going to start in verse 31. But I always like to recap. It's been a couple weeks since I've been up here, and we went into Mark. John preached last week, and he did a phenomenal job. But just to recap where we were in Mark, Jesus had warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And because they were talking like, well, they were talking about bread, and he's like, why are you talking about bread? Worry about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And he wants them to think hard about the lives that they are living. Are they seeking an outwardly religious life while they're inwardly unclean? Do you remember that? Or are they seeking the things of this world, like Herod would, the king, and that they would accumulate wealth and care all about themselves? And he's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And then we saw Jesus heal a blind man. They went to the village, and the people brought a blind man to him, and he led the blind man out of the village, and he spit in his eyes, and he touched him. And do you remember this? And the blind man said, I can kind of see people, or it looks like trees walking around. He wasn't quite making that they were people. And Jesus touched him again, and he was able to see clearly. And it was building his faith, right? And this was much like a parable for the disciples because they were struggling with seeing Jesus for who he really was. They saw Jesus partially, and then all of a sudden they saw him fully, and Peter declared him, "You're the Christ." They finally saw him for who he truly was. But then right after that, Peter says something foolish and says, "Oh, Jesus, you shouldn't die on the cross." And Jesus rebukes him. And he also calls the crowd to himself. And that's where we are. We're in Mark 8. And we're going to start in verse 34. and this is Jesus, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So, children, do you see question number one there?
Yeah.
All right, you can probably fill that out. We just read some scripture. These are hard teachings, aren't they? When Jesus is talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, he's saying you need to say no to your way of life, pick up your cross and follow me. And we talked about this in men's group a couple weeks ago too when we were going through Romans 12, when Paul says you need to be a living sacrifice. Well, you think any sacrifice is dead on the altar, right? But Paul's talking about being a living sacrifice. We're laying our life down for something else and dying to our way of life. And Jesus is telling his disciples his path to glory involves suffering and death. And this would be hard to hear, isn't it? It must have scared them, especially when he mentioned a cross was involved. And remember, we talked about this. The cross, the first time a cross was used wasn't at Jesus' crucifixion. This was a form of execution that the Romans would use for the worst criminals. And they would do it in public places so that people would see it and be afraid and be like, "I'm not going to disobey Roman law, or that could be me." So when Jesus is using this phrase about taking up your cross, they're thinking something already. That's a horrible way to die. So they're probably thinking, "What are you doing, Jesus? What are you saying this for? What does your reward look like?" And I'm assuming they're probably thinking none of the great men of faith died in that way. They didn't suffer. You think about Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people. He died at 175 years old in Hebron. Moses died at 125 years old on top of a mountain. King David, the greatest king Israel saw, died at the age of 70 on his bed. And Elijah, one of the great prophets, never even died. The Lord came and took him in a fiery chariot right up to heaven. Wouldn't that be cool, Uber ride to heaven? But they're probably thinking, all these great men of faith that the scriptures talk about, none of them suffered and died the way you're talking about, the way you're asking us to. And you're willing to suffer on a cross and die voluntarily. And then we get to 9:1. And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And that's kind of a weird thing to think about. What does that mean? Right? But there's a couple disciples standing there that are going to see the kingdom of God come in power. So, 9 verse 2. And we're going to read through verse 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, They no longer saw anyone with him or with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So this was nearly a week later, and Jesus takes three disciples up on a high mountain. So kids, you got that for number two? Okay. Only Peter, I'm glad you guys are paying attention. Only Peter, James, and John. Why only those three guys? Well, I was thinking, those three are typically the ones most likely to get in trouble, aren't they? But I was also thinking they're probably the three with the most influence among the other disciples. And they had just heard this hard teaching of Jesus, taking up your cross and following him. And I think Jesus wanted to show the leaders of the group something special. And we get a few more hints in the Gospel of Luke. It mentions that he took them up the mountain to pray. It also says in Luke, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they were talking with Jesus about what he was about to do in the coming months. And it also says in Luke that the disciples were heavy with sleep. So as we read these stories in the Gospels, a lot of times we notice that the disciples get tired and they fall asleep sometimes, don't they? When they should be paying attention. And this also speaks spiritually as well. Sometimes I think they're spiritually tired and they're not paying attention. They need to focus because Jesus is very purposeful and he's trying to show them something. So they awake from their sleep and all of a sudden they see Jesus transfigured before them. Now, transfigured is not a word we normally use much in our culture. And it's not light shining from the outside. So you guys, kids, have you ever been to a play or something where there's a spotlight shining on somebody? Yes, you have, Misha. But this isn't like a light shining on them. This is a light shining from them. Okay? So adults, we know what a masquerade is, right? When someone does a masquerade, they're trying to hide who they really are. Transfigured is the opposite of that. All of a sudden, who they really are is being shown. Make sense? Okay, so Jesus is transfigured before them. He had just spoken of the cross, and I think what he's doing is he's gaining their spiritual confidence again. You think of how hard that would have been to hear those words. If you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and do it. You have to die to yourself. You have to deny yourself. And now he's gaining their spiritual confidence by showing them who he truly is. Okay? And Jesus also dramatically showed that cross bearers would be glory receivers. One commentary says, "The goal isn't the cross. The cross is the path to the goal. And the goal is the glory of God." Okay? So Jesus is seeing the cross not as the goal. It's the path to the goal, and that's who he truly is. He's going to be in glory with God again, but he's going to have all nations, all peoples worshiping him and underneath him. Okay, so Jesus was in control. He knew the path to glory involved the cross. He's going voluntarily, right? He's not grumbling and complaining. He knows what his mission is, and he keeps reminding the disciples, "This is my path to glory." I think it's interesting, too, the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah. They've never met them, guys, right? Moses was alive 1,400 years before this time, and Elijah was alive 900 years before this time. There's something amazing about the glory of God. I think that people will be able to recognize one another and others that we've never met when we're in glory. So the disciples recognize these guys, and I'm thinking, well, why Moses and Elijah, right? You could have picked Adam, Noah, Samson, David, all these great men that you read about in the Old Testament. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, I want to read a couple verses just to get us thinking in the right way. Matthew 5:17, Jesus is teaching and he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So this phrase, the law and the prophets, you hear that a lot in the New Testament. They're referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible. In Luke 24, when Jesus meets the two men walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he speaks to them and he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So he's saying, the law, the prophets, Moses and the prophets, that's all about me, and I'm gonna teach you that. So if we're thinking right, Moses is the law, Elijah is the prophets. Okay? Now, the disciples are terrified, and Peter, it's always Peter, right? He speaks up. "Let's build three tents. Let's stay here," right? And I think we're hard on Peter a lot of times. We really should think, if you saw that, you'd want to stay there too, wouldn't you? That would be amazing. They've never seen anything like this before. However, the one negative thing about this, I don't think Peter sees Jesus as being greater than Moses and Elijah. He sees them all equal. So that's where Peter's getting it wrong. He wants to build three tents. Let's stay here. Let's worship. These are amazing men of faith. And all of a sudden, a voice from heaven comes. It's God speaking of his son. So, guys, question number four. Okay. A voice from heaven. And these are the same words that were spoken at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember back then when the skies opened up? And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." That's when Jesus started his ministry. Same language here. And I think God is wanting these guys to think about that and remember that, saying he was on the right path then. He's still on the right path now. Well, even after he spoke of the cross and suffering and death, "Yes, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And this term son is very important. Again, we're going to look at a couple scriptures here. We need to be thinking, it doesn't just mean son. There's more packed into that. There's more meaning behind that. In 2 Samuel 7, God is speaking through the prophet Nathan to King David. And he's making a covenant with King David. And he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So there's going to be someone coming from David's line that's going to be a forever king. And God's going to be a father to him, and that forever king's going to be a son to him. This is big, and you guys have heard me reference this scripture before. You'll hear me reference it many times. Again, this is something we want in our mental toolbox, okay? God's making a covenant that there's going to be a forever king, and he's going to be like a son to him. In Psalm 2, verse 7, this is Israel's hymn book, Israel's song book, and they're singing. And it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So his son is going to be the forever king, the one where all nations will be his possession. Everything in the earth will be his. So that's not just, "Oh, that's one of my sons." That's the son, the one who has dominion over all. So again, this language coming from heaven right now, he adds something to it. He's building on from what they heard at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And now he says what? "Listen to him." He's adding on to it. Yes, he's on the right path. Even though he spoke of suffering and death, "This is my son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him." And this "listen to him," I think, is also drawing from a promise made in Deuteronomy 18. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So there's going to be one raised up that knows the words of God and speaks them, lives them out. And here God's saying, this is my son. This is the one. Listen to him. And Peter also references this passage in his sermon after Pentecost and attributes it to Jesus. So he might not get it now, but later on, Peter realizes that these scriptures we just looked at, they're all about Jesus. And he uses them when he preaches at Pentecost. And don't miss the point, church. Moses and Elijah are great men. The law and the prophets are gifts to God's people, but they are ultimately pointing to the one greater, and that's Jesus. Henry, I should have let you answer that question, huh? Who's it pointing to? Jesus. Okay? So God's saying, listen to him, do what he says. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah disappear. It's just Jesus standing there. And he tells his disciples, keep quiet about what you've just seen until after I'm raised from the dead. And the disciples just don't understand this. You'll see in chapter 9, verse 11, they say, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Where are they getting this from? What does this mean? In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, this was the last prophet speaking before the time of Jesus. So this is 400 years before the time of Jesus. This is the last time God spoke through one of his prophets. And he had said to Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So he's going to send someone that's going to prepare the way and turn people's hearts back to God. So that's what they're referencing. They're saying, oh, the scribes, that's why they say that. We're waiting for this one. And Jesus explains that Elijah did come. And we've known from earlier on, the one that Jesus referenced is the Elijah, is John the Baptist. Remember, he was the one preaching in the wilderness and baptizing people and preaching repentance. Turn from your sins. Come be baptized. Be born again. And think about it. John came to prepare the people's hearts to repent, to receive their Savior, and he was killed for it. We read that about a month ago. Herod had John killed. So here is John, great man of faith, doing what he's supposed to be doing, and he's killed for it. He suffers and dies. And so also, the Christ will prepare a way for people to repent and be forgiven. And he's going to be killed for it too. So let's read what happens next. Kids, be paying attention to question 5 because we're going to read it. Okay? So, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So, we already talked about this when we were praying this morning as a church, but have you guys ever experienced that spiritual high of the mountain only to get back to the grind of normal life and realize that it's tough? The disciples, the crowd, the scribes, they're all arguing, and I think this is the very thing Peter wanted to avoid by when he said, "Let's build three tents and stay up here on the mountain," right? He realized the glory of God and he wanted to stay in that. He had that spiritual high. He doesn't want to get back into that dirty life of problems and people and all this stuff. And they get down there and they have this problem going on. And I think of the man and the boy that we just read about. I like to put myself in that spot and think, what would life have been like for them? Okay? Because we can read through that fast and not actually imagine what this is like. Can you imagine the first time it happened? Maybe they're sitting there and all of a sudden the boy falls down. He becomes stiff and rigid. He starts convulsing and foaming at the mouth. I would freak out if that happened to one of my kids. Like, what is going on? We got to get him to the doctor right now. So we go to the doctor. Doctor looks at him. "I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do. This looks like it's a spirit. I can't do anything." And the man had mentioned that this happened since childhood. So when he uses that phrase, I imagine this boy now being maybe a teenager or a young teenager. It's been happening to him for years, and it throws him into the fire and water to destroy him. So picture this boy. If it's thrown him in the fire before, he's probably covered in burns and scars, right? And I think of the neighborhood youth group maybe that wants to have a bonfire. This boy can't go. His parents won't let him. They're worried that the spirit is going to throw him into the fire when they're not around. Maybe his friends want to go swimming, see a galley. This boy can't go. The spirit will just throw him in the water. He won't have control and he'll drown. So just imagine what life would have been like for the parents and the boy. They can't do much. He constantly needs to be watched. It's hard enough watching a two-year-old, right, that sometimes listens. Imagine watching a child that's demon-possessed. You have to constantly keep your eyes on him, or it might mean his life, right? And worst of all, I think the spirit makes him deaf and mute. He can't communicate, okay? Neither the boy or his parents could ever hear their voices say, "I love you," right? The spirit is keeping them from that intimate relationship. It's more than just the physical. It's the emotional. It's the spiritual. It has a hold of him and who he is. It's giving him a different identity. Okay? This man has probably heard of Jesus and his disciples, and he's come for help. Well, where's Jesus? Oh, he's not here. He's up on the mountain. Okay? You guys are his followers. You can help me. But the disciples couldn't because of their lack of faith. And Jesus rebukes them all. You can read in verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus is frustrated. You guys, we've gone over this many times. You have to walk. You have to believe in faith. He calls them a faithless generation. The scribes and the people are stuck in their traditions and their routines. They're not walking in faith. Outwardly, they look like they are, but inwardly, they don't have it. And the apostles, think back to Mark 3, they've already been given authority over the demons. You remember Jesus sent them out on the mission trip, two by two? And he gave them authority over the demons to cast them out. And here, They're faced with that problem that he already gave them authority to have over, and they're not doing it. Why? They don't have faith. Even in Jesus' absence, he expects his followers to have dominion over Satan and deal with the enemies of God. This has been the story ever since Genesis 1, right? He's given man dominion over all the creatures, and Adam didn't have that dominion over the serpent. And we've seen it ever since. He's expecting his followers to have dominion over the powers of evil, and they're not. And this man has nearly given up all hope in his son being healed. Read in verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can. This is my last hope. And what does Jesus say? If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. You have to believe. You have to have faith that I am who I say I am, and I can do what I say I can do. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. You guys notice in your Bibles, after cried out, there's a tiny little one there. And there's a footnote that says some manuscripts add with tears. This man is just bawling before Jesus and saying, I believe, help my unbelief. He wants to, but he's struggling. And Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, and it comes out of the boy, and it really makes a show, right? Sometimes it happens without a show. This time it's like The Exorcist, right? It's just it's putting on a big show, making it, everyone think that he's very powerful, but ultimately Jesus casts it out. Jesus has more power and dominion over the spirits of evil. And people think the boy is dead, but Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up. And the disciples say, well, why couldn't we do this? And he says, this kind only can only be dealt with prayer. And some manuscripts say, and fasting. Prayer and fasting. That's more than just a, dear God, bless this day, blah, blah, blah. Prayer and fasting, it's a lifestyle of prayer. It's something you consistently do. And Jesus is saying, you guys, you might have prayed. You might have tried to cast this out, but this one comes by living a lifestyle of prayer. Living that lifestyle of faith. You need to be prepared to face the enemies of God through having intimacy, devotion, and faith in Him. Right? That's what a good prayer life is. So, sometimes I come up with these examples to help us understand this better. And they're flawed, and sometimes they're terrible, so forgive me. But I came up with this one. Imagine you wanted to learn Italian, okay? And you have this friend that is fluent in Italian and has lived in Italy for 20 years. So you think, well, I'm going to spend as much time with that friend as I can because they know what they should do if I go to Italy. And your friend spends time with you, teaches you some things, some basic lessons in the language, but also gives you tools, a language learning kit or something like that, that he says, do this, get really familiar with this. This is the way to learn Italian, just over and over and over, and you'll get it. So you're feeling pretty confident. You spent some time with your friend. You go to Italy. You haven't done all the lessons in the kit that he gave you, right? But you're thinking, oh, I spent the last year with them, kind of learning phrases. I'll get by. I'll be good. And you go and you get lost because you ventured into a highly secured area and you wind up getting arrested. Okay? You weren't prepared to read certain signs or communicate properly and you wound up in trouble. And you call your friend and you're trying to get your friend to bail you out and he's saying, well, didn't you go over the lessons I gave you? If you went over all those lessons over and over, you would have known what that sign meant. You would have known how to get out of trouble. And I think the same is for our prayer life, isn't it? God has given us the tools we need. Are we devoted to going over and over and over in communication with Him? We can't just pray every once in a while and expect to be equipped to face the hard things that we face in life. We pray over and over with God. We communicate with God because it builds something up in us. So when we face those times, we know what to do. Are we prepared for what we will face? If we have decided to follow Jesus, we have decided to go where he goes. Glory. Yes. Oh, but the path is suffering and death. It's not meant to be easy. Do we have the faith to follow Jesus? And do we have the faith to go where he leads us? And this has been something that's been on my heart the last few weeks. I think back, and I'm not saying all this is a pity party by any means, but I'm saying this is something I've been learning firsthand that's been building my faith. The last several months, we moved from New Jersey to Wisconsin and from Wisconsin to Minnesota. We've had expenses of moving, and then all those little expenses that you don't expect, the driver's license, the plates, the time setting up bills and accounts and all that little stuff. My Subaru has needed to get fixed several times. We've had gas leaks in the basement with carbon monoxide. We needed a boiler replaced. We haven't admitted this to many people yet, but we had a kitchen fire one day. Our oven almost broke and almost caused, or our oven did break and almost caused another fire. Our front window frames are broken and rotted out. Someone just last week ran into our garage door. All these things have happened to us in just a few months. And to be honest with you, it's tested me, right? And one time last week, one night, the kids were already sleeping. Leanne and I are laying in bed, and we're just crying together. And we're just saying, Lord, how much more can we handle? Because left to myself, I can't handle this. I don't deal with stress well. And ask Leanne. But we reminded each other, we believe that he called us here to St. Paul, and he will provide. And we've seen him do that. But we're also feeling very weak, and it feels like our faith is being tested. How much more can we handle? And I was reminded of the verse in James that says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So all these things we're going through, all this suffering and hardship and stress, the Lord's doing it for my good. What? Right? But he's saying, count it all joy. I'm developing something in you. I'm building your faith. I'm having you trust in me. You can't do it on your own, but you have me. And I've given you a people that help you and provide for you as well. I'm there. I'm with you. And I know this sounds really strange, but I told Leanne last week, I'm like, I'm feeling so weak. I almost feel like I just want a physical hug from Jesus. It's okay. That's how I felt. But he has hugged me through his church, through his people. He's there. But he's doing this to test my faith, to build my faith, to strengthen me. So that, why? I can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I know 6 months down the road, maybe I smash my car up and I don't have money to replace it, but I know it's going to be okay. My soul is okay. The Lord protects me. He strengthens me through that. Okay? So through all this too, I'm sure you guys can relate with this. When everything's going well, sometimes we forget who's really in charge, don't we? We think, I got this. But through all these trials and suffering and stress, I realized I'm really, at my core, I'm weak. I am weak. So many times it's pushed us to do this more regularly as a family. We get together and we pray together. Sometimes we forget to do that when things are going well. But my family's praying together, and if that's what it takes for my family to pray together, bring it on, right? Because we're trusting in God to take care of us. And it's building our faith. We're seeing God answering our prayers. But am I continuing in it so I'm prepared for the unexpected? It's going to happen again. This life is not meant to be easy. It's supposed to be painful. It was painful for Christ. We're following Christ. It's going to be painful for us. He suffered. We suffered. He died. We die to ourselves. Am I spending enough time with Jesus so I am prepared when I face the trials of life? Right? That doesn't just mean, oh, I'm cutting out 5 or 10 or even half an hour in the morning for prayer. It means we're doing it all the day long. We're constantly thinking about things above. We're not focused on the things of this earth, the leaven of Herod. We're not focused on looking good in front of people, the leaven of the Pharisees. No, we're focused on the bread of life, the one that sustains us and carries us through. Am I spending enough time with the Lord so I'm prepared when the evil one attacks through temptation or persecution? We're going to face that. We do face that, right? How many times are we tempted? All the time. Because we're still in this earth and we're still in the flesh and things still look appealing to us. And we think we know better than God. But the more I spend time with God, the more I realize I don't know. He knows. And I need to humble myself and posture myself before Him. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in England back in the 1800s, says, "While men have no faith, they are unconscious of their unbelief. But as soon as they get a little faith, then they begin to be conscious of the greatness of their unbelief." Isn't that true? The more we realize we don't have it. I am still in need of you, Jesus. Keep building my faith. We're not spiritual rock stars. We struggle and question at times. All of us do. So I just wanted to do something a little different this morning. And I have these cards and pens if you don't have some yourself. And I just, if you pass those out. I just want us to really be thinking here for a minute. What is our unbelief? And it's probably different for each one of us because the Lord works in different ways in each of our lives. So what one person might struggle with or have lack of faith in, maybe another person doesn't, but vice versa, right? What's your unbelief? Maybe it's Jesus saving someone you know and love. And I'm sure we could all write someone down. Well, Lord, I've seen you save people, but I don't know if you could save him or her. They're too far gone. Do you struggle in faith thinking the Lord can save them too? Maybe it's a healing in your life or a healing for someone you love. And I don't want to stand up here and preach false hope. Maybe there's times God says, no, I know my children best, and maybe what they need is constant pain to keep them relying on me. But there's other times he's waiting for you to just keep crying out to him and ask him, heal me, Lord, or heal this other person. Or maybe it's a sin you can't seem to overcome, right? The Pharisees were outwardly looking good, but inwardly they were unclean. And maybe some of us here have a sin that we think, well, I hide this well, but I can't seem to overcome this one. I'm not sure I believe Jesus can help me fix that. But I know he wants to. He wants us to be more and more like him, and we need to cry out in faith, in belief, Lord, help me. So if you write on the card, if you can, and then fill in the blank. Whatever that is for you, and I want you guys to slip it in your Bible or your pocket or whatever and be praying that. If this is your, I believe, but help my unbelief thing, we need to be constantly bringing that to the Lord. That's something that's holding us back from something that he has more for us. He wants to build our faith. He wants to build our trust in him. And this is something we're struggling with. We all do. We're struggling with it, and it's holding us back. So write it down, and I want you guys to be praying about it. Consistently, we need to be building up that lifestyle of prayer So we're prepared when we face the trials of life, even ones this big that you're filling out. Because why? The man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we thank you for loving us and coming to earth to save us through your death and resurrection. Lord, and I know each one of us here, we believe, but we also have unbelief as well. And Lord, whatever that is in each one of our hearts, whatever we wrote down, Lord, I pray that that would be a sweet offering to you, that we would give it to you and say, Lord, I'm struggling here. Help my unbelief. Build my faith. Answer this prayer. And Lord, if it takes some of us 2 days to learn that lesson or 20 years, Lord, I pray that you would not leave us. We know that you won't. But keep us, Lord. Keep us trusting in you no matter how long it takes to see the answer to this prayer. Thank you for what you've done and what you're continuing to do in our church. Amen.